Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome to Dean's. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome, to quite a few new faces that I didn't know. So if you're here for the first time, please do stay around at the end. Stay around at the end anyway, particularly if you're new, stay around so we can get to know you. And as Dean says, there is lots of cake. I can also reveal that it is slightly cooler at the front than at the back. So Paul Meader and those with him at the back, if you are absolutely roasting, you'll find that the squires have done a wise thing by sitting down here. There's a little bit of draft from the window, so by all means, if you want to, people want to shift, and you might die there, but it's slightly safer from sort of front rows forward. So do move down. We're committed at Grace Church Greenwich to try to teach the whole Bible. It takes a while to do that, but we're trying to go through all of the Bible without missing things out, and to do it books at a time. So we've embarked on the books of 1 and 2 Kings some time ago, and we're continuing doing another little chunk in 1 and 2 Kings, and hopefully we'll finish it sometime next year. But this is another little installment in the book. And true to the name, the book of 1 and 2 Kings is all about kings. But rather than one or two kings, there's a lot of kings. Maybe you know from history GCSE, if you studied in England, maybe you know this rhyme: Willy, Willy, Harry, Stee, Harry, Dick, John, Harry, 3, 1, 2, 3, Neds, Richard, 2, Harrys, 4, 5, 6, then who? Some people know this. The mnemonic for trying to remember all of the kings of England. And I haven't yet come up with one, but I'd love to. So if anyone wants to help for the kings of Israel and Judah, but they go like this: in Israel, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalom, Manahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. Maybe we can get that into a rhyme. And in Judah, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, and Ahaz. And we're going to look at all of those kings in one sermon, which might seem like utter madness, but that's the idea. Now, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, some kings get a lot of attention because they're interesting and a lot happens to them. So King Solomon gets 11 chapters to himself. Other kings just get a few verses because they're not very interesting. And the point is, I think here, to zoom out, and rather than looking at any particular kings, we're supposed to see the whole sweep of what happens to the kingdom. It's a compare and contrast week. Now, what I want us to do to start with is, has anyone played Top Trumps? Any idea of this, where you get cards for football teams, or you get cards for superheroes, whatever. And the idea is you compare your card against the person next to you and see who wins. And you have to pick a category that you think you might win at. So the challenge is going to be, why don't you, with the person next to you, you've got it into pairs, pick any two of the kings from the top of the handout. One of you picks one, one of you picks the other, and then you pick top trumps, and trying to find a comparison between them where you win. Okay, so the kind of things you might go for is how evil they are. See if you can beat them on evilness. Or you could go on where they're buried. See if you can beat them on how horrible their burial is. Or you could go for how long they reign for. See if you can beat them for the length of their reign. So with your neighbor, just pick one, do the comparison, and see who can win. Okay, how did you get on? Rohan and I got a draw because we picked Pekah and Pekahiah, and we chose as our category how they died. And so I got Pekah, and he died because he was assassinated by a rival. And then Pekah, he died because he was assassinated by a rival. So it was a tie. But anyone come up with a particularly horrible way to die in the kings, or a particularly bad end? No? How about, did anyone go for reign length? Yeah, Johnny, how did you win with that? 52 years, the longest reign, yeah. Anyone, what was the shortest reign people came up with? What was the most pathetic reign? 1 month. That's pretty rubbish. Yeah, 50 years beats 1 month. So, okay, any other categories people tried? Yeah. Most evil, yeah. I mean, that is pretty frightening, isn't it? So, in keeping with some of the horrific pagan practices of the nations around them, offered his son as a sacrifice. Just an awful, awful thing. That's probably the most evil. Yeah. The point is, whichever card you got, you weren't comparing them for excellence. because they're a rum lot. Contests like worst death, shortest reign, most evil. Those are the kind of things you go for if you're playing King of Israel top trumps. They were really awful. If you're willing to read a verse, could you stick a hand up? I want to share some verses out. Lots of hands. Thanks. Can we have? Can you do 2 Kings 13 verse 2, 2 Kings 13 verse 11, 14 verse 24, 15 verse 9, Alec, any more? 15 verse 18, Johnny, any more? You two, can we have 15 verse 24, 15 verse 28? Let's just hear the top trumps cards on the evilness rating. So we'll hear 13 verse 2.
He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin.
13 verse 11, as loud as you can.
He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in.
14 verse 24.
And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin.
15 verse 9.
And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin.
15 verse 18.
And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin.
15 verse 18. That was, so 15 verse 24.
And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin.
15 verse 28.
And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel.
I mean, it gets a bit boring after all, doesn't it? Because it's a tie. I mean, they all do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. None of them depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Do you remember, this Jeroboam the first, the big thing he did was to construct two shrines, one in the north of Israel, one in the south of Israel, to a golden calf god. And he built these golden calves. It was basically a convenient do-it-yourself religion. So rather than people going to worship the true God at the temple in Jerusalem, he thought he'd make it easier and convenient. So he set up a local worship center, except at these local worship centers, you worship the fake melted down cow god. And he led all of Israel astray. And so the sin of Jeroboam, everyone's benchmarked against it. It's the kind of sort of ultimate benchmark of evil. And it turns out all of them did the same. They didn't depart from the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And I've made us hear it seven times because the author makes us hear it seven times. King after king after king after king after king after king. Evil, 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 evil. And so, unsurprisingly, the country of Israel goes down the tube. Things are very unstable. Short reigns, as we heard from Holly, as short as 1 month. Violent takeovers. There's a civil war every few months, every few years. There's never an election. There's never a succession. The whole point of a monarchy is meant to be that you pass on the crown to your son. They never get a chance because there's always someone seizing the crown by force. Assassinations, turbulence, lack of references to a proper burial are rare. It's a terrible time for Israel. And why is it so bad? Because they do evil in the sight of the Lord. The kings of Israel were evil, and so the nation went into decline. Now, I've drawn that on the diagram. It's this green shape, and it's meant to show that the whole thing's going downhill. And it's got a little bump in it, and we'll come to the bump later, but you see basically things are sliding downwards. Now, Judah's the country in the north, in the south. Remember, the country's been split in two at the civil war, and things in Israel in the north are particularly bad. Things in Judah in the south are not quite as bad, and so I've drawn that as a green triangle that has a shallower slope. Things do decline; they go downhill, but they go downhill more slowly. It takes longer for things to go bad in Judah. And why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons to hope things will be less bad in Judah. There's two things that they haven't got in Israel. Number one, they got the Messiah. So in Israel, all sorts of kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalom, Manahem, Pekahiah, Pekah. There's just anyone who was powerful enough to get together an army and seize the throne. Whereas in Judah, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, and Ahaz, they got something in common. They're all from the same family. In fact, they are from the family of David. And God had promised to David that there would always be a king on his throne all the way through the generations. So we're not getting civil wars, we're getting successions. And that gives us great hope. Here's a king with a promise behind him. Here is a Messiah king, an anointed king. And we've got optimism about that. The other thing we've got in Judah is the temple. So we haven't got these golden calf shrines built by Jeroboam up in the north. But down in south, we've got the true temple of Yahweh. The house for his name. The place where he said that he would always hear their prayers if they prayed towards that place. And so we're hopeful about Judah. And sure enough, things are a little bit better in Judah. I've got signs that things were less bad. Reigns are longer. There's proper succession. Father passes the crown to his son. And often dignified burials. So you might think, oh, it's great. You know, things can slide down, but thank goodness for Judah, they held on. But there's something wrong. Just look down at my references there. Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet Azariah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, nevertheless. Azariah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, nevertheless. They've all got an Achilles heel. There's always something that isn't quite right. They're quite good, but they compromise. They turn a blind eye to various kinds of evil in their country. And the worst one of all is Ahaz. Let's look in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years at Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, so in the south it's quite good, in the north it's quite bad, but here is a king in the south who is living like the kings in the north. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the peoples of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is an evil, evil king. And so Judah also begins to slide into decline. And these are really the depressing chapters of 1 and 2 Kings. The country is heading for exile. Israel will be carried off by the Assyrians. And you can see about it in the British Museum. You can see the Assyrians' victory engravings that they make to celebrate this. The southern kingdom of Judah, they'll be carried off into exile into Babylon. And we can see why. They abandoned God. They worshipped fake gods. God was angry. And everything began to fall apart. It's pretty depressing. But right in the middle of, I think, the most depressing section of quite a depressing book, comes a wonderful little section that tells us, we've heard it in our reading, that even in hard times, God is good. There is every reason to trust him. And I want us to turn to chapter 13, which we heard Julia read for us. And we're going to find all sorts of good news in the middle of an evil kingdom that slides into decline. Chapter 13, verse 4 and 5. Let me read it again. Jehoahaz, let me read from verse 3. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior, so they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. So things are terrible. The king's evil. God is angry. But then a king cries out for mercy. Lord, please have pity on us. Please have mercy on us. And God does. You might think that after all this, God might say, I'm not listening to you anymore. But it turns out that heaven is not closed to the prayers of a repentant king. God hears the prayers of for mercy. Then look on at verse 14. When Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was about to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, saying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, this is unusual. Elisha has been the superhero. He's the prophet of the Lord, the one who's faithful to God, the savior character. In fact, Elisha, we've seen all the way through the series, Elisha is very like Jesus. Elisha's like the kind of Jesus character in advance. In fact, Elisha even has the same name as Jesus. It doesn't work in English, because Elisha and Jesus don't sound the same. But in Hebrew, the name Elisha means God saves people. And the name Jesus means God saves people. So here's the Jesus character. And actually, the evil kings of Israel haven't really been interested in Elisha at all. He's always falling out with them. And Elisha saves the people, but in the palace they hate him. That's been the pattern. But it seems that suddenly, as Elisha's about to die, the king realizes this is not good news. Having a Jesus character around is pretty handy. And they began to weep. We don't want you to die, Elisha. So Elisha's got one more blessing in store. And he says to the king, take a bow and arrow. So he took a bow and arrows. He said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. This is the way that you might teach a child to do archery, and they're not any good at it, so you're sort of wrapping your hand round and pulling back the bow with him. So here is the evil king and the Jesus character prophet, and he says, let the arrow fly. And he shoots out the window eastwards. And Elisha calls it the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. You shall fight the Syrians in Afek until you've made an end of them. He says, take the rest of the arrows. He took them, and he says, strike the ground with them. So it's a bit of a weird sort of enacted miracle, but Elisha's got a load of arrows. He invites the king to shoot them. He shoots the first one with him and says, go and you shoot the others. And it seems like it's going to be one military victory per arrow that you shoot. It's pretty cool. Okay, so this is this sort of miraculous quiver full of miraculous arrows. The Lord's arrow of victory. Everyone you shoot, you win a battle. Amazing promise. And the king goes for three arrows and then gets bored. I mean, you can see what a numpty this king is. And Elisha is angry with him. Verse 19, you should have struck five or six times. Then you'd have struck down Syria until you made an end of them. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Then look on at verse 24. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities he'd taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Yeah, but it could have been five or six times. And if you'd beaten him five or six times, you might have beaten him for good. So I've put here on the sheet, God is more willing to bless than the king was to ask for a blessing. I would have kept going, God says. See, we get this pattern, don't we, that when they cried out for mercy, God is ready to give mercy. When they trust him, God is ready to deliver them. But they can't really be bothered to trust him. And they cry for mercy rarely. And so God saves them a bit. But nonetheless, God is willing, if only they would turn back to him. And then, verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. And this seems like a massive tragedy as we read 1 and 2 Kings. Because things have been pretty awful, and our one hope has been Elisha. He is the Jesus character, he is the savior. And the king's awful. The people are awful, but Elisha to the rescue. And now Elisha has died. And you might think all hope is gone. Now, verse 20, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of every year. And as a man was being buried behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. So what's going on is they're having a funeral, and they're at the graveside, and they've half buried this guy. So maybe you imagine they're lowering the coffin. It's got halfway into the grave, and then suddenly the Moabites invade. So they're doing a funeral. You got called out, and you can see the soldiers, and so you've got to run. So they let go of the cloth, and the coffin goes gdunk into the middle of the grave, and they all run for cover. And the man they're burying is thrown into Elisha's grave in a hurry. And as soon as the man touches the bones of Elisha, he revives and stands on his feet. Now, this is a very, very unusual miracle. And people get the wrong end of the stick, and they conclude from it, this means that holy people's bones must be very powerful. And I won't say this is the wrong conclusion. And this inspires the entire medieval church in England to collect bones of religious people and then build huge cathedrals for them and think maybe they can have the Elisha bones power. And really that is a dead end. That is not the idea. Because Elisha's a one-off character. He's the Jesus character. We don't have his bones anymore. And the bones of people like St. Cuthbert in Durham Cathedral aren't really as good as this. So the idea is not collect bones, make relics, hope for superstitious magical powers from them. That's not the point. The point is, here is a one-off event in the Bible that tells us the saving power of Elisha is still around even after Elisha's gone. The Elisha's been dead and buried. You think the Elisha story is over, and yet still his saving power is at work in Israel. In fact, even when things are bad as can be, and being dead is about as bad as things can be, the saving power of Elisha is at work to raise the dead. Later, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of a land full of dry bones. And he says this represents the army of the people of Israel. Our hope is gone. We're just like dead bones scattered on the floor of a valley. And God says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, you know, Lord, you know. But basically, I doubt it. And when you're dead, you're dead. No, turns out not. Now, when you're dead and you put your hope in the God of Elisha, there can be life even beyond the grave. The resurrection power of the Jesus character continues even as the country goes down the tube. Verse 23, why did God do this? Verse 23, Hazael oppressed Israel, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. He turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he wouldn't destroy them, nor has he thrown them from his presence until now. There's a little parallel in the Hebrew of the text. They throw the man into Elisha's grave. It's a bit dishonorable, isn't it? You're burying your friend, and then you end up just throwing the corpse into the nearest grave you can find. But, you know, to be fair, the Moabites are attacking. This is a funeral that ends into a crisis. They throw the body in, and the body's resurrected. And then we're told the Lord was not willing to throw away the nation of Israel like a corpse. There's a future beyond the grave. God hasn't yet given up on them. Chapter 14, verse 26, we're almost there. 14:26, God is kind to them again, and he gives them a prophet called Jonah, the son of Amittai, who we recognize from elsewhere in the Bible because he's the one who got swallowed by a fish and then vomited up 3 days later. Why did God give him this prophet Jonah? Because, verse 26, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was no one left to help them. And the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash. God is kind to them. He's not willing to let them be blotted out. He saw there's no one else to help them, so he helps them himself. And then finally, chapter 15, verse 12. And this is the clue to my little bump in my decline graph. That first green, I don't know what kind of shape this is, some kind of quadrilateral. But it's got a bump in it because things decline slowly for the first four generations and then they decline quickly. So Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, they're all evil, but things decline slowly. And then you get Shalom, Manahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah. They're all evil, and things decline fast. Why is it that it goes slowly for the first four generations? Well, look at chapter 15, verse 12. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. God had promised to a guy who was obedient, and five generations previously, because you're obedient, for four generations, I'll protect your family. This is an interesting thing, isn't it? I was wondering whether to bring this up in church, because it does raise big issues, but it's a big theme in the Bible that our actions have consequences for our children and our children's children. It's a huge thing in the covenant. God says that he will punish the guilty to the third and fourth generation. He says he'll bless the faithful for 1,000 generations. And it seems something like that's going on here. It comes up quite often in the Bible. This doesn't mean that if you had an evil grandfather, you are doomed forever, right? I had a grandfather who really hated God. He was a militant atheist. And that doesn't mean I'm totally doomed, because God is kind and gracious, and sometimes he intervenes in a family where things have been very toxic for a long time and shows incredible mercy. So it's not a write-off, but it is an encouragement to parents and a warning to parents that our actions do have consequences through the generations. And in this case, there's a faithful king, well, semi-faithful king called Jehu, and because of his obedience, four generations are protected, and then it goes downhill. So let's draw some conclusions. The kings were evil, so the nation went into decline. The kings of Judah started off less evil, but eventually they became evil, and the nation went into decline. But even in hard times, surprisingly often, in these dark, dark chapters, God is merciful. They cry out to him, and he sends a savior. He's more willing to bless than they are to ask for a blessing. It could have been five or six arrows, except he got bored after three. There's resurrection power. Even when you die, it's not the end if you trust in the Lord, the God of Elisha. He remembers his promises. He's compassionate when he sees his people and their helplessness. And he remembers his promises even over generations. So how do we pull it all together? Well, notice, here's an extraordinary thing. Notice that every one of these signs of God's goodness come in Israel rather than Judah. That's odd, isn't it? Remember, we're looking at two kingdoms. Israel is the more evil one. No king of Israel ever does anything other than evil in the eyes of the Lord. Kings of Judah are a bit better. Things aren't quite as bad. God chooses the place where it's worst to showcase his mercy. He chooses Israel to showcase. And Elisha, the Jesus character, comes in Israel. It's not in Judah, the place where things are better. He's in Israel, the things where things are worse. And I think the point is that God's mercy is available even in the darkest places. Even when society has gone furthest from him, he'll still answer prayers if people will turn to him and cry for mercy. He's still willing to bless if we'll trust him, more willing than we are to ask. He's still compassionate. And the power of Elisha, well, the power of the Lord Jesus, power even to raise the dead. Some applications then. Number one, beware bad shepherds. Why are things so bad in Israel? They're bad because of a guy called Jehoahaz, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. They're bad because of a guy called Jehoash, who didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And where the king is evil, then the people are led into disaster. Now, how do we apply that? Well, narrowly, we're not Israelites. We don't live under the king of Israel. You might say, what's the connection? But the Bible does take the theme of shepherds and kings and takes it right across into leadership in the church and in the nation. Why is the Church of England in decline? I'll say largely it's because of unfaithful shepherds. Shepherds who have wandered away from the truth. Who haven't been true to the Lord. And so the Church of England goes into decline. It's a pattern in the world, isn't it? Places in the world where the churches abandon the Bible, the church dies. And places in the world where people are turning to the Lord Jesus and trusting the Bible, the church is growing. So we're depressed because in England the church isn't doing so well, but you look at China, and there's almost more Christians than people in China, if you believe the statistics. Enormous explosion of faith in the Lord Jesus. You look at some of the poorest and hardest countries in the world, places where there's the greatest persecution for following Jesus, and the church is growing. Iranians in London, Iranians all over the world, becoming Christians at an enormous rate, even though Iran is one of the places where there's most opposition to the Lord Jesus. So beware bad shepherds. Where the church leaders are unfaithful, the church will die. And we see that again and again through 1 and 2 Kings. But thank God for a good shepherd. Who is the final shepherd who comes to reign in the line of Judah? His name is Jesus. And guess what? He breaks the rule of every one of these kings. He does not do evil in the sight of the Lord. Jesus always did what pleased his Father. Never lied, was never selfish, was never violent. Jesus, the good shepherd. Jesus, the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And with Jesus, you get the best of both worlds, because not only is Jesus the best king, but he's also Elisha, the real Elisha, the true, the fulfillment of the shadow that Elisha cast. He is the one who can bring us not only victory against our enemies, he's the one who can bring us resurrection from the dead. By which doesn't mean, by the way, that we have to go and find the tomb that Jesus was buried in, and which no one knows really where it was, but there's a big church where it might have been in Jerusalem, and throw your dead relatives into it. That is not the right way. Still less we need to find Jesus' bones, because Jesus' bones are not here, because he's resurrected and he's ascended into heaven. But if we trust in the God of Elisha, if we trust in the Jesus, the real Jesus, the real Elisha, the ultimate Elisha Jesus, then there can be resurrection even from the dead. The hope for the Church of England, the hope of the church in the UK, is the Lord Jesus, the ultimate shepherd. The downfall of the church is the bad shepherd. The hope of the church is the good shepherd. But then, thank God for his goodness, even when his people are largely disobedient and declining. You know, the first people who read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it got even worse. So if you look at my little diagram with the triangles, 1 and 2 Kings got published at the end of the triangle. So it's when it's just shrunk to a little dot. Israel has gone into exile. Judah's gone into his exile. Many of the people have died. Things are at their worst. And then they read this book. And I want to suggest that chapter 13 that Julia read for us would have been a huge encouragement to them. Even in the midst of the darkest days of an evil country under an evil king, God will hear prayers. God is compassionate. God is more willing to bless than we are to ask for blessing. And there's resurrection power in the name of Elisha, even to raise the dead. So trust him. Call out to him. Seek his mercy for our country, for our church, for our nation. And praise God for the good shepherd who did what was good in the eyes of the Lord, who was faithful. And we can take a pause. You'll see I've got some questions at the bottom. We try and encourage each other over cake. I mean, do go and eat cake, do chat to people. And if you're new particularly, please introduce yourself. Wouldn't it be great if some of our conversation at the end was conversation about what God said to us? So here's a couple of questions just to get you going at the end as we reflect on them. We're going to take a moment's silence to pray in our own hearts. And then we're going to be led in prayer by Evan.